Well, we're in session 19 of our review of the Epistle to the Romans, and we are in the third of three sessions on chapter 11, Israel's future. As you may recall, we sometimes consider these three chapters in the middle of the book of Romans. We've got eight chapters of doctrine, and then the last a few chapters of practical. Right in the middle, we have what I call the 9-1-1 of Scripture, chapters 9, 10, and 11. And the pivotal verse is the one that we closed on last time. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. There's that strange word. And you use this as a springboard to explore the 12 mysteries in the Scripture. Lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of Gentiles be come in. That's where we left last time. This climactic until is a key thing. Romans 11:25, the verse we finished on last time, is seen by some as one of the most important passages in the Scripture. That may sound like an exaggeration, but it's very pivotal because it brings to focus a whole bunch of threads that, if you understand them, the whole thing comes together. The future of Israel, astonishingly enough, the future of Israel hangs on the Davidic covenant, which is synonymous with the millennial reign. I have to tell you something. I've taught the Bible for, 50 years? And I didn't connect the Davidic covenant with the millennial kingdom. I've always been premillennial for a lot of reasons. But I didn't really connect all the dots until relatively recently. And this Davidic covenant affects every one of us in this room, whether you're Jewish or not. We tend, as New Testament Christians, to dismiss the Old Testament covenants as interesting background, but what's it got to do with us? Oh, not this one. All our privileges derive from the Abrahamic covenant. Most of us realize that. But the Davidic covenant is another one. This until, in this verse that we stopped on last time, is what triggers the harpazo. Or maybe it's the other way around, but the point is they're together. The whole eschatological scenario unravels from that verse. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened in Israel forever. No, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. The mystery. What is a mystery? The word mystery to us in our vernacular is a little different. That's a plot either that unveils in a story or something. The word mystery in the Greek implies a secret that has been held secret that is now revealed. It's sort of like telling somebody the code to your safe or a password to your website or something. So it was previously unknown but now revealed is the idea. And there are aspects of the Scripture that are deliberately hidden from the unbeliever. That shocks many people. Gee, I thought the gospel is there for everyone. But there's much in the Scripture that's deliberately hidden from the unbeliever. That's why Jesus spoke in parables, not to reveal, but to hide. You say, that sounds crazy. Read Matthew 13 very carefully. He lays it all out. It was prophesied that way, and he fulfilled it that way. There are a dozen mysteries. There's the mystery of the kingdom of God, the mystery of the kingdom of heaven, the mystery of the incarnation of Christ, the mystery of Israel's interim blindness. That's what we're dealing with here. The mystery of salvation by faith, the mystery of the Gentile fellow heirs, the mystery of the seven churches, the mystery of the rapture, the harpazo, the mystery of the bride of Christ. That's an interesting one. Mystery of iniquity, mystery of Babylon, mystery of the consummation. Now, some of these sort of overlap, so you can divide it several different ways, but this seems to be, for a lot of reasons, the kingdom divisions. We took the first four of these in the last session. But I think it'll be fruitful for those of us that were here last time to refresh ourselves as we go, because we're going to have the opportunity, which I always cherish, to get the whole picture in view. So often we get into a specific technicality here and there. Here we're going to have a very broad sweep here. So the mystery of the kingdom of God, that's pretty straightforward. Mark 4:11, and he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But unto them which are out, all these things are done in parables. This is one of those places where it highlights the role of parables, is to hide it from the unbelievers. Luke says somewhat the same thing, mysteries of the kingdom of God. Understand, Mark, Luke, and John use the expression kingdom of God. Okay. But now we get to another phrase that causes all kinds of consternation among some scholars. The mystery of the kingdom of heaven. Most scholars regard those two terms as synonyms. And they may be. But we're beginning to suspect There's something more here. Matthew 13, for example, he answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Different phrase. Same occasion, apparently, but Matthew describes it a little differently. This term in the New Testament refers to truths not revealed in the Old Testament, but now made known to those that are indicated. Rightly dividing the word of truth. The kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? Well, the kingdom of God is everything that's outside himself, everything he created. It's beyond the visible world. It includes angels, cherubim, and all that sort of thing. It began before the earth was created, because the angels cheered when it was. It's inclusive of all that. The concept of the kingdom of God is pretty easy, because that's everything, right? So far, so good. Kingdom of heaven turns out to be a visible kingdom on the earth. It's physical. It has locality. It involves mankind only. It's earthly. By the way, it includes both saved and unsaved. It's a political institution. We'll show you that in the scripture. It has a capital. Jerusalem is its capital. It's a different kind of thing. You begin to see a difference here? Okay. It was usurped, first by Satan because of Adam's failure, and all the way through history. That's a whole other study. The kingdom of God is an all-inclusive term within which there's a subset called the kingdom of heaven. I'll show you why we begin to suspect that. They're not synonyms at all. Not synonyms at all. I can tell you that I live in Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. Okay. Somebody else could say I live in Kootenai County. Those are not synonyms. One includes the other, but there's a distinction. You follow what I'm trying to say? Okay. Only Matthew uses the term kingdom of heaven. He uses it 33 times. And most scholars, Jewish as well as Gentile scholars, feel that, well, that's just his choice because he was Jewish and the Jews don't like to use the name of God, and so he called it the kingdom of heaven. It was just an idiom of choice. That's why most scholars, you research this, that's what you'll run into more often than not. Except the problem with that story is that Matthew uses kingdom of God 5 times. So he apparently selects one. Is it happenstance? If you have the view of the scripture I have, you think God's word is pure and specific. So Matthew is giving us an insight the others have not. He also uses kingdom in general and other terms as he goes. Only Matthew uses kingdom of God and uses it 33 times. Kingdom of heaven. Why did he do this? Mark, Luke, and John always use kingdom of God. Never came. And many of these cases seem to be overlapping. And of course, some think this is just a result of his Jewishness. But Matthew did occasionally use the kingdom of God. The basic elements of a kingdom. What is a kingdom? It needs a king, a geographical district, faithful subjects, in our vernacular. When we pray, thy kingdom come, in the Lord's Prayer, what are we talking about? The kingdom of God is already there, right? He started that a long, long time ago, before the earth was around. What do we mean, thy kingdom come? It turns out that means it has to do with the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. We even see this in earliest Daniel chapter 2, where Nebuchadnezzar has this crazy dream and so forth. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. Oh, really? Which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume these kingdoms. And he has just finished the 10 toes and all that, the 4 metals, gold, silver, bronze, iron mixed with clay. No, in the days of those kings shall the God set up his kingdom. And they shall drive thee, and he's speaking to, and thy dwelling shall be with the beast. This is just a forecast, a prophecy on Nebuchadnezzar himself. Thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee, and so forth. Anyway, see, a distinction seems to be intended. The kingdom of God never includes unsaved people. The kingdom of God does not include unsaved people. The kingdom of heaven includes both saved and unsaved. It's Matthew's rendering of the tares and the wheat that speaks of tares. Only his, interestingly enough. The parable of the wheat and the tares, the parable of the mustard seed, parable of the... These are all places in Matthew 13 that have some distinctives. Jesus never spoke of the mysteries concerning the kingdom of heaven until the nation had made the decision concerning him, attributing his power to Satan. It's when Israel rejects the kingdom that he starts talking about that in those terms. So we have the 4 covenants, the 4 unconditional covenants. The one that we're focusing on here is one of those 4 unconditional covenants, the Davidic covenant. The throne of David will be reestablished, God tells us, all through the Old Testament, Psalms and in through the... It's going to be established in Jerusalem. And this was emphasized as early as Abraham in Genesis 17. David is to rule the millennium. Four times. I always figured when it says David's going to rule, I figured, well, it's the son of David. It means Christ. It does, and yet it also four times says David. So that we need to perhaps broaden our possibilities here. This certainly cannot be applied to the church. And this is one of the reasons that most Christians are confused about this, because most churches have adopted a tradition that we call amillennialism, that there really isn't going to be a millennium. That's God, Christ really ruling in our hearts. It shreds most of the promises God has made throughout the Old Testament and that were confirmed in the New. So that's an issue. This kingdom is going to involve major changes of the entire planet Earth. We call it not the eternal state. We're talking about the millennium, that thousand-year reign that Satan's bound and all of that. Ezekiel 37, "And David my servant shall be king over them." That's what it says. Do you believe it? See, if you take the Bible seriously, you got a problem. Well, David's going to be resurrected, but he apparently has a job to do. And when you study Ezekiel and you find there's the floor plan of the palace, it speaks of the prince. The word prince in the Hebrew, there's two different Hebrew words. One's the king and one's the leader. So it isn't a prince, it's actually a pair. And when is all this going to happen? In the millennium, right? Now, the key to this, to unlock all this, turns out to be hidden in plain sight. What's the key to the kingdom of heaven? The keys of the kingdom are the keys. You go to Isaiah 22, it speaks of the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. Now, it's interesting that the keys of the kingdom are mentioned in the New Testament, and every church group has their theory about what that really means. But it's pretty hard to disconnect it from the Davidic covenant. That's what it's all about, and that's what began to raise the fog in this whole area for my wife and I. There are 12 kingdom mysteries. We're going to go through those. We're going to use this as a springboard to highlight those. There are 12 kingdom parables. There are 12 tribes of Israel. There are 12 apostles. Those 12 apostles are going to sit on 12 thrones judging everybody. No, judging the 12 tribes. Interesting. And 12,000 are sealed from each of the 12 tribes in Revelation 7. Do you see a 12 here? The 12 seems to be somehow idiomatically connected to the kingdom. The kingdom of God, it's always 777. There are seven churches. The relation of the church is to the kingdom of God. So we're in a peculiar situation. We're connected in both ways. We're somewhat of a bridge between the two, speaking idiomatically. Okay, let's go down to the next. Incarnation, that's pretty easy. Most of us know that Christ, that God became God and became man among us. In 1 Timothy 3, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. That's one of the most bizarre mysteries that we first encounter as we learn about the Bible. That God became a man and dwelt among us. That's Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion, was a great undertaking in many ways, but it fails to indicate who he was. Crucifixion wasn't a tragedy, it was an achievement. It was planned before the foundation of the world. And the participant is God himself. That didn't get across, obviously. Okay, the next ministry is the mystery of Israel's interim blindness. That's what we finished on last time. For we're not brethren that you should be ignorant of this mystery, thus you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become. That's the mystery. The word blindness here really means hardness or obduration. And it's obtrusiveness. Are they blinded forever? No. Christ declared that when he rode that donkey in on triumphal entry. But it's blind until this verse, until this point. Remember in Luke 19, speaking of Jesus, he came near, he beheld the city, and he wept over it. Remember that, riding that donkey? Saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this in thy day, the things which belong to thy peace. But now they are hid from thine eyes. This was the day that Gabriel told Daniel precisely would be the day that Jesus would do that. He expected them to know that. But because they didn't realize that, he said, now you're blinded. They're hid from your eyes forever, no, until Romans 11:25. Now they are hid. Jesus declaring blindness on Israel. And they're blinded until, see, this is thy day. This is the day that Gabriel had told them about. Their blindness is declared by Christ only until the event of the verse that we're dealing with, Romans 11:25. What's that event? Until, right? There are three untils in Israel's restoration. The first is when they say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That's what Isaiah 5:15 talks about. We talked about that last time. The other until is till the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now the times, don't confuse the times with the fullness. Times of the Gentiles start with Nebuchadnezzar, they go until the Antichrist. Times of the Gentiles. The fullness of the Gentiles is the church being complete. The full of the Gentiles become in. Hosea 5:15, God says, I will go and return to my place. That must mean he left it till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me earnestly. Jesus speaking in Hosea 5:15, I'll return to my place. Luke 21 speaks of the times of the Gentiles. They shall fall by the edge of the sword. They shall be led away captive to all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down by of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So they'll be trodden down until the Antichrist. They're still trodden. They got Jerusalem back in the Six-Day War. Not quite. Jerusalem is still trodden down by the Gentiles. And it will be until the times of the Gentiles are over. The Antichrist has got his day yet coming. Romans 11:25. Until. The word, fullness of Gentiles, the word is pleroma, that which is or has been fulfilled. It's a maritime term, actually, for a ship that's fully manned with sailors. It's completed. The manning document is fully filled out with its rowers or sailors or whatever. That's what the pleroma means in the Greek. It implies that there's a specific specification that is now complete. When that specific, what complete? The fullness of the Gentiles. God is calling out what we call the church, the Gentiles. When that's complete, okay, when the fullness of Gentiles do what? Come in. Where? What's it talking about? Well, I'm glad you asked, because we're going to get into that next, okay. And this closes the interval predicted in Daniel 9:26 for those that were studying it. So we've got these different mysteries, and we took four of them last time. We're now ready to go through the remaining six, and we'll do it quickly, but still enough so that you get a perspective. The mystery of salvation by faith. We all know salvation by faith, but Timothy and Paul, he calls it, behold, the mystery of the faith is what Paul's calling it here in 1 Timothy 3:9. What is the salvation by faith? All of you, I'm sure, have memorized Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his poema, his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Whoops, what does that say? We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto what? Good works. Whoops, are we getting legalistic here? I hope not. Which God hath before ordained. We're going to get back to this verse at the end. Just remember, everybody remembers this. They missed the verse that just precedes it. We'll take that later. The mystery of faith, though, in any case. The next mystery is the mystery of Gentile fellow heirs. The fact that the way of salvation was open to the Gentiles was not a secret. It's all through the book of Isaiah and elsewhere in the Old Testament. That's not the secret. The mystery was that Gentiles could be fellow heirs. Romans 16, we'll pick this up when we get to the last chapter of the book of Romans, but it says, now unto him that is a power to establish you according to my gospel and this preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. That's the secret that's laid out in Matthew 13 with the so-called kingdom parables. Ephesians 6 deals with, Paul says, as for me, the utterance may be given unto me that I may open my mouth boldly to make known, what? The mystery of the gospel. What's the mystery of the gospel? I thought the gospel was widely known. No, the mystery of the gospel was revealed by Paul. He was given the privilege of revealing that which was hidden in the Old Testament. That's what Ephesians 3 is all about. Paul says, how by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and the prophets by the Spirit. What is this? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. This is the mystery. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. The fact that Gentiles were saved in the Old Testament. There was a procedure by which they were. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about this unique thing that Paul tries to get. Paul was a Pharisee. He understood the Old Testament. And he was flabbergasted to discover that we have the privilege of the indwelling Spirit. And that whole teaching, the whole study of ecclesiology is involved here. The mystery, which from the beginning of the world had been hidden God and so forth, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. That's again continuing in Ephesians 3. When you get to Colossians, Paul says, and the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of his glory in this mystery, among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you and the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man complete or perfect in Christ Jesus. That's the mystery of the gospel. Okay, then we get to the mystery of the seven churches. Did you know that was a mystery? It's designated such in Revelation chapter 1. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. This is the last verse in chapter 1. He's going back and identifying these things. Seven stars are the angels of seven churches. And the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. So the seven churches are a mystery. What could that mean? Gee, I thought they're all laid out there. Well, these seven epistles written by Jesus Christ have seven elements in each one. The name of the church, the title Christ depicts for himself, a commendation and some concern, and an exhortation. It's a report card. Then there's a promise to the overcomer, and this strange closing phrase, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's the package. Same structure, all seven letters, with some subtle differences. Now we find out, why these seven churches? You ever think about that? Those seven churches in Revelation. Where's the church in Rome? Where's the church in Jerusalem? Where's the church in Antioch, the headquarters? None of these are the seven. Why these seven? Christ wrote seven letters to seven churches. Each one has its peculiar phrase, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There are four levels of application. First of all, they were real local churches. They were really churches in that time. Sir William Ramsay researched it all out. It's admonitory to all churches. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. All of them were to listen to all seven letters. Get the picture? So there's a message there for every church. He that hath an ear. How many of you have an ear? Can you see your hands? Then it's written to you. He that hath an ear. That means it's personal. There's something in these letters for you that you can apply personally. Okay. But the fourth application is the most surprising of all. And that is, they lay out a history of the church in advance. And if they were in any other order, it wouldn't work. But every detail of them, the order they're in and every detail, lays out the history of the church. And this has been much studied. We have those seven elements, and we have a letter to Ephesus. The name, the title that Christ uses of himself, and his commendation, his concern, they're all relevant to a particular theme. That's part of understanding the letter. We won't take the time to go into all these. Smyrna, same thing. Very, very specific elements. Pergamos, the same thing. Thyatira, the same thing. Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Each one, the name that Christ uses of himself, the name of the church, and it's a report card. And we quickly discover that two of them have nothing bad said about them. They're surprised by that. Every church is surprised, by the way. Those that thought they were doing well were not. Those that thought they weren't doing well were. So there's two that have no concerns expressed. There's two that have no commendation. There's two churches that have nothing good said about them. Think about that. You want to understand that. But I want to get another thing here. The promise to the overcomer, he that hath an ear, are a postscript in the first three letters. They're outside the body of the letter. There's a promise to the overcomer in each one of these. The promise to the overcomer is outside the body of the letter, until the last four, where it's in the body of the letter. It's also the last four are the four letters that have an explicit reference to the second coming of Christ in the letter. So we begin to discover, if we're careful and precise, that these things are more structured than most people realize. And that's a whole study I encourage you to get into. We have Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. And in that order, they profile the history of the church. The apostolic church, the persecuted church, the church that married the world, the medieval church, as we might call it, the denominational churches, the missionary church, and the apostate church. And we're clearly in the last phase, whether we like to admit it or not. Well, the first three have the postscripted promises. The last four have them in the body of the letter. The last four also are distinct in that they have explicit references to the coming of Christ. Explicit references. One of them has an explicit promise they're going to go into the Great Tribulation unless they repent. One of them has an explicit promise that it will be spared from that time altogether. The other two are problematical. It's my suspicion that these last four are indicative of that which endures to the end. All of them are historically sequenced, if you will, but the first three are history at this point. Well, okay, now we get to the harpazo, this rapture. We talk about this. This is the most preposterous doctrine of Christianity. The only thing it's got going for it, it's unquestionably biblical. Okay? 1 Corinthians 15, "Behold, I show you a mystery," Paul says. "We shall not all sleep," meaning death. "We shall all be changed in a moment, the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Fabulous. Twinkling of an eye. Everybody thinks that's like a blink. No, it's slow. The twinkling of an eye. Twinkle occurs as light, speed of light goes through your retina. And so that's, I believe it's the Planck length. It's the smallest unit of time known to physics. Time is digital, and the smallest unit is 10 to the minus 43 seconds. That's a little piece of information I don't know what you'll do with, but I thought I'd throw out there. Okay. Jesus told us about the harpazo when he opened up his upper room discard. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." That's his passion. That's his desire. That's what's going to happen. "For I would not have you be ignorant." This is now Paul talking to the Thessalonians. "I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, and ye sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we, which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, shall not precede," words prevent in the Old English, but it means to precede, "them which are asleep. For," here's the great promise, "for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air," not on the earth, in the air. "So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." The word "caught up" in the Latin Bible is rapimere. It's a derivative from which we get the word rapture. You say, "Word rapture is not the Bible." Yes, it is if you have a Latin Bible. In the Greek, this word is harpazo, to snatch away, to seize, to carry off by force, to claim for oneself eagerly is the concept behind harpazo. It's used seven times in the scripture in this way, by the way, as an aside. The conventional wisdom of many scholars is that you don't find the rapture in the Old Testament. I find three hints that I always like to point out to people. Well, first of all, there's some models in the Old Testament. You know, in the Hebrew hermeneutics, prophecy is pattern. In the Greek mind, it's prediction and fulfillment, prediction and fulfillment. In the Hebrew mind, it's pattern. Noah's flood. There were three groups of people that faced Noah's flood, the judgment of the flood. Those that perished in the flood, of course. Those that were preserved through the judgment, and those that were removed before the judgment. That's the pattern. Well, Enoch was just one guy. The body of Christ is treated just as one body. What about Lot's deliverance from Sodom? It's interesting when you read in Genesis 19 about the Sodom and Gomorrah thing, that when the angels come to get Sodom out of there, one of the marks you have to watch for, it wasn't a privilege they extended them. It was a requirement. They could not proceed until Lot was out of there. Very interesting insight, especially in view of the negotiation that preceded chapter 19 and the chapter before, where Abraham's arguing with God, what if there's one righteous, and so on, in chapter 18. Lot's departure is a prerequisite condition. What about Daniel's fiery furnace? Remember the story of Daniel, the fiery furnace? His three friends are down in the fiery furnace, right? How many know the story? Where's Daniel? Daniel ain't there. Now, he's probably off on an affair of state for the king, but the point is, in terms of the idiomatic use of it, Daniel was not present. He wasn't preserved through. He was out of the picture. Ruth at Boaz's feet during the thrashing floor is a whole other. These are all viewed, most scholars, as models, anticipatory models, what we call a type of the rapture. In Isaiah 26, we find a very interesting passage. Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers. Shut thy doors about thee and hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. I think it's an allusion to the tribulation. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. Sounds like a resurrection to me. Interesting passage. Come, my people, enter thou into your chambers. You've got a mansion that's being prepared for you. Shut your doors about you. Hide, as it were, for a little moment until all this is over. That's on, down on the earth. We're going to be in heaven. Zephaniah 2:3. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness, and it may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Just a hint, but I think it's provocative. Maybe hid the day of the Lord's anger. And Psalm 27:5. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up on a rock. Boy, that's pretty cool. That's also, I suspect, a possible hint. But there's a concept here in the rapture I also want to use as a prelude to the next topic. The concept of the body of Christ. We use that term to speak of the church, don't we, right? One body, many members, all through the epistles. We don't have to chase those down. The body of Christ apparently is complete at the harpazo. There's no partial rapture here. It's interesting that many of the ancient writers that have much to contribute also happen to presume a partial rapture, which if someone knows the scripture, they reject that. But it's tragic because despite that view, they have many interesting insights about all the rest. They're overlooked by many of the scholars. My wife has gone through 50 of these ancient commentaries, and we made some interesting discoveries, despite the fact that many of them have a partial rapture perspective, and we know that's not biblical. So the body of Christ is complete at the harpazo. Both the dead and the alive will join Christ in unity. Okay. But it's interesting in Ephesians 5, for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now that doesn't necessarily mean that whole one flesh is what he's going to be talking about. He may be talking about a bride which comes out of the body. And we'll talk about that. There's another view I want to show. This is also a mystery. It's interesting, in Revelation 12, there's a summary of Israel. The woman there in Revelation 12 clearly is Israel. It's not the church, it's Israel. It says, and she brought forth a man-child. Israel is the means by which we got the Messiah, who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. That's the way you knew who he is. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Most of us, when we read that, assume that's referring to the ascension. It was G.H. Pember, or maybe I think it was Thomas in 1914, that recognized this might include the body of Christ. His body was caught up. Because right after this is the Great Tribulation, a lot of other things. So that may be a double reference. It may be a deliberate pun. In any case, we have the bride of Christ. That's another mystery. To get at this mystery, we have to talk about a certain judgment to understand the context. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul tells us we must all appear. We're talking believers here. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. The judgment seat of Christ, widely misunderstood. Paul is going to allude to this again when we get to chapter 14. A couple chapters later, but it's called the Bema Seat. And many of us have, I think, got a strange view of the Bema Seat for a number of reasons. The word Bema appears all through the New Testament. It's a place, technically it's a step up platform of some kind, a raised place mounted by steps. It's the official seat of a judge. It was used for athletic contests, but not necessarily. That's where you get to see all these well-meaning commentaries say, well, that was just the place where you're going to give out rewards. That's true. He's going to give out rewards. But let's not confuse ourselves about the word Bema. It's going to be a place that the rewards are given, no question about it. The Bema Seat. That's where Pilate judged Christ, was on a Bema Seat. That's where Herod was on a Bema Seat. He was later smitten by worms there, but the point is, it was his official seat of judgment. Gallio was supposed to sentence Paul. He declined to, but he was on a bema seat. Festus was at a trial sentencing on a bema seat. The word bema is not restricted to an athletic rewards thing like many people teach. So I just want to get that across so you're not mistaught. The judgment seat of Christ is a bema seat. Okay. Now, admittedly, everybody before the judgment seat of Christ is saved. That's how they got there. They were raptured. The body of Christ is there. It is a judgment seat. What is being given out? Rewards. Let's talk a little bit about that. Let's talk about 1 Corinthians 3. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, there's two categories, gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, stubble. What's the difference between the two categories? Flammability. Some burn, some don't. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If you've got wood, hay, stubble, you're in big trouble. It's going to burn. If you've got gold, silver, precious stones, it'll survive that fire and yield value. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. Praise God. That's what it's all about. If any man's work shall be burned, any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. In other words, your works will be put forth. If they survive, you get rewarded. If they don't, you will have lost a possible reward, but you yourself aren't lost. You're saved. The very fact that you're there means you're saved. Do you get the picture? Okay. Rewards for faithfulness. Let me ask you a question. Is everybody going to be equal? No, that's the point. We all operate, because of the way many of us have been taught, that we're all going to be equal before. No, not exactly. We're all there and glad to be there. Don't misunderstand. But I like to point out that there's more people going to be disappointed. Most people will be disappointed because they've been expecting everything and discovering that it's a reward for faithfulness. Some are entrusted with special privileges. Some not. Some will reign with Christ. Not everybody. All Christians are going to reign. No. If so be that you suffer with him. Every one of those reigning passages has a little footnote. If this or if that. Some are rich. Some are poor. Some heavenly treasures of their own. Some not. Paul makes a very strange remark in 1 Corinthians 9. Now, Paul understood eternal security, didn't he? He's the one that wrote Romans 8, among other passages. I know in whom I believed, and that he is able to keep that which I've committed against that day, and so forth. Paul clearly teaches eternal security. And yet, he can say this, I keep my body and bring it under subjection, lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. What on earth is he afraid of? In fact, all through his letters, you get the voice of a paranoid. Fear that he might miss the mark. Afraid that he might not win the race. You see a guy that was, excuse the expression, striving. What is he afraid of? He's afraid of losing his inheritance. All through the Old New Testament, you can lose. We had a part of that on our course here earlier in Romans. Inheritance has two different kinds. There's some that you can't lose, there's some that you can. And inheritance was something you were eligible for, but it depended on your faithfulness to the Father. The inheritance was lost in the Old Testament and was also lost in the New in many situations. We need to understand those. That's what we should be concerned about. Not being, if you're saved, praise God. But once saved, why? Why have you been saved? To bring good works to the kingdom. Those good works are not works you create. Those are works that the Holy Spirit does through you. The ones you do are for nothing. That's the wood, hay, stubble. The only works that count are the ones that you allow the Holy Spirit to do through you. That's a very, very subtle but very, very profound difference. Now, out of all this, not everybody buys this, but there is a view I feel I want to share with you. If somebody asks you, what's the difference between the bride of Christ and the body of Christ? Well, the body of Christ are all the believers in Christ. No problem there. You can get plenty of verses on that. What about the bride? That's not quite as clear. There is a view I want to share with you that the bride is a called out subgroup from the body. Eve was taken from the body of Adam. When Abraham has Eliezer, the type of the Holy Spirit, go get a bride for Isaac, he insists that he goes to their own people and calls her out of their own people. Really. I think the bride could very well be a selection taken out of his body, the most intimate subset of that body. Eve was taken out of Adam, we find in Genesis 2. Eliezer's selection of a bride for Isaac from among his own people, Genesis 24. Revelation 19 speaks of the bride of Christ. Let's be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife hath made herself ready. Strange phrase there, by the way. His wife hath made herself ready. As you study intensely the passages having to do with brides, you'll discover brides always prepare themselves. They make their own raiment. Ooh. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, white and clean. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. The linen is the righteousness of the saints. She's enveloped in her righteousness. Christ's righteousness, yes, from driven by the Spirit. But there's something interesting here. And he saith unto me, right, blessed are they that are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. This isn't the marriage supper yet. That's going to come later. It's my suspicion, don't know this, the marriage will take place in heaven. We get up there, we get raptured, the judgment seat, there's a called out subgroup. There's a marriage with just the intimates present. It's celebrated when he comes on the earth to set up his kingdom. There's the wedding supper, and there's a whole bunch of parables about that. People don't automatically get to attend the celebration of the wedding. There are people there that are saved, but not allowed in. And there's a whole study there you can get into. Okay. Blessed are they that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, blessed are the true sayings of God. Fine linen, the righteousness of saints. When we look at wedding preparation in the book of Ruth, Naomi tells Ruth, wash, anoint thee, put thy raiment upon thee. She washed, we know how to wash with the word and so forth. Anoint, extra oil, remember the five virgins? I believe all 10 were saved, but only 5 made it to the wedding supper because they were ready. The Holy Spirit's given in response to obedience. Rebecca alighted and put her veil upon herself when she first meets Isaac in Genesis 24. So there's preparation. She arrayed herself with righteous acts, we just saw in Revelation 19. We are to keep our own garments, we're instructed in Revelation 6:15, 1 John 2, Titus 3:8, 2 John 1:8. What does your raiment look like? The only thing that counts is that which is done, which Christ has done through you. Are you allowing Christ to do works through you? That's the key. It's the exchange life argument. Setting aside the self life, embracing his life. By the way, wedding garments are expensive. They cost dearly. But only the selected may attend. Matthew 22 has a 14-verse parable on that whole issue. There was a wedding guest there that didn't have the right raiment, so he's cast in the outer darkness. And there's a whole study about what does he mean by the outer darkness. It's not hell. It's outside the province of the wedding supper. It's the darkness outside the banquet hall. There's a whole misunderstanding that occurs through what we think is inadequate exegesis. But anyway, okay, mystery of iniquity. That's a strange one. 2 Thessalonians 2, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now preventeth or letteth will prevent until, or hinder, the word let in the Old English meant hinder. Only he that now hindereth will hinder until he be taken out of the way. We believe that's the Holy Spirit in the sense that he indwells the believers. And then, after he takes out, then shall the wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with his mouth, and so forth. So, the wicked one, of course, is the Antichrist. A prerequisite condition to his being appearing is the Holy Spirit taken on. And by the way, when the harpazo takes place, which is, we believe is what that's all about, this world is going to be more weird than you can possibly imagine. If you read the papers and notice the sex offenders that are on the street that are, you know, got rap sheets a mile long that no one cares, seems to do anything about, when you got people that are arrested, that are not prosecuted, when you look at the prevalent crime on the one hand, you find that the laws are going to require you to teach kindergartners about homosexuality, et cetera, et cetera. You watch all this, you think, how much worse can it get? Let me tell you, it can get a lot worse, and it will. All those things are indicators that the end is near. And that means our time is short. You say, gee, the rapture's pretty close. Yes, it probably is, but that means that our opportunity to repair our report cards is getting smaller. If you had a final exam due next Tuesday, but you find out really it's a week later, you're cheering because you got a whole another week to prepare. Right? Whatever. Okay. And then we got mystery, Babylon, the false bride. Upon her forehead was her name written, Revelation 17. Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And by the way, that's capitalized that way in the original manuscripts. That's why they present it that way in your translations. And I saw a woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration, or wonder, not admiration in the sense, glad, just stunned. You know, okay. Mystery Babylon the Great. David Hunt's book, The Woman Rides the Beast. Remember, the woman rides the beast. Don't confuse the beast with the woman, because the beast will consume the woman before it's all over. The angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carried her. Notice they're different, which hath seven heads and ten horns and so on. But mystery of the woman, mystery Babylon. We're seeing that emerge more and more as we go through. And the beast carried. Understand they're different. Study them separately. They're distinctive. And then we have the final mystery, the big one, that very few Christians really understand. Ephesians chapter 1 says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, in other words, when everything's wrapped up, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. That's what it's all about. The great predicament in the cosmos is that there's more than one will in the universe, and Christ is here to remedy that. Sin started with Satan having an alternate will in his own heart, and that's what started the whole thing. And that's what man inherited, is a selfish will, a self-will drive in him. 1 Corinthians 5, the great resurrection chapter in the scripture, Paul writes, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. In other words, obviously the Father is accepted. Everything else will be under Christ. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then also shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that, here's the goal, that God may be all in all. That is the consummation. That's the whole enchilada. Now, many of us have read, probably memorized, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. People ask me, what's this all about? Why did God knew Satan was going to make this mess. Why did he let him do it? God knew that Adam would get himself in a predicament, that nothing less than the death of God would avail to get him out of that predicament. Why? Why go through this whole drama? The answer is the verse that just precedes the one that we've memorized so well. Let's take a look at it. A couple of verses earlier. Hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages yet to come, these are ages yet undisclosed, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. This whole scenario is to demonstrate the love of God to ages yet undisclosed. It's a demonstration. That's the purpose of the whole drama, for what it's worth. That in ages yet to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And then it all wraps up in Revelation 10. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, he shall begin to sound that the mystery of God should be finished. It's all over then, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. Praise God. Okay, let's finish up the chapter. This is all by way of both review and the mysteries. Let's pick up verse 26. So shall Israel shall be saved, as it written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, who shall turn away the ungodliness from Jacob. This is all after the fullness of the Gentiles. The church is complete. A partial hardening of Israel will be removed. And all Israel will be saved. It doesn't mean every Jew will be saved. It means nation as a nation, in a corporate sense, will be saved. That is delivered. The word salvation there really often means delivered, not salvation in a theological sense. For the tribulation by the Messiah, he's the deliverer, and so on. Paul quoted this all from Isaiah 59, by the way. The statement that all Israel will be saved does not mean that every Jew living at Christ's return will be regenerated. That's not the implication. Many of them will not be saved, as seen by the fact that the judgment of Israel to follow soon after the Lord's return will include the removal of Jewish rebels. For next verse, "For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins." Following the judgment, God will then remove godlessness and sins from the nation as he establishes his new covenant with regenerate Israel. Jeremiah 31 is the reference in all of that. Verse 28, "As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake." See, Paul is writing to the Gentile believers in Rome. "As concerning the gospel, they," Israel, "are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for your father's sakes." See, in order for God to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, he had to deal with Israel corporately as if they're adversaries. But in relation to God's election of Abraham and his covenant with him and the patriarchs, Israel's beloved because God chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Don't lose sight of that. That's what Paul's trying to reconcile here. He loves the nation and will keep his promises. God means what he says and says what he means. There's another reason for Israel's hardening that must be temporary, because she must finally be saved corporately. He says, "As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching election, they are beloved for a father's sake." So they ultimately will be redeemed, obviously. God chose her. That's why. And verse 29 picks this up, "For gifts and calling of God are without repentance." He doesn't change his mind. God can't learn. He doesn't get disappointed. He knows what's coming. In other words, without repentance. In other words, they're irrevocable. It's another way of saying that. He does not revoke what he has given or whom he has chosen. Has God chosen you? Praise God for that. Praise God for that. Romans 11, verse 30. "For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy." Paul's setting up the ellipse here. The Gentiles to whom Paul wrote were at one time disobedient to God, but in this age of grace, you Gentiles, in other words, have now received mercy. That's his point. When Adam disobeyed, all were constituted sinners because all humanity sinned in him. All humanity was in Adam when he sinned, so we all inherited that genetic defect. We covered all that in Romans 5, if you may recall. "Even so have these also now not believed that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy." Israel, that's them, is now corporately disobedient to God so that when God's mercy to the Gentiles reaches its full number, Israel will again receive mercy. So it's an antiphonal thing going on here. "For God hath concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all." See, God's ultimate purpose is to have mercy on all. God hath concluded them in unbelief. The word "concluded" there is a strange word. It means shut up together like fishes in a net. Shut up on all sides. Shut up completely. Wrap them up. To do so justly, God is enclosed or shut in on all sides, all men over to disobedience. Puts them all equal. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So God will have mercy on whom he has mercy. No one has a complaint. Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. This is all Romans 3 review here, really. So there's no difference and so on. God hath concluded them all in unbelief. When the Gentiles rejected God and disobeyed him, that's way back in Romans 1, you remember the three levelers there? God chose Abraham and his descendants as his special people, and he doesn't unchoose them. Now the disobedience of the Jews enables God to show mercy to the Gentiles. So that opens the door for us, in effect. So then with what that purpose achieved, he will again show mercy to Israel. Just as they've opened the door for us, when we're complete, that door will open to them. Oh, the depth of riches, both of wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways beyond finding out. So he's completed his discourse on God's righteousness and his sovereign choices. Paul gets consumed with praise. He just has an outburst of praise. The word "unsearchable" there is a very interesting Greek word, anexeronetos, which means incapable of being traced by footprints. Unsearchable. "Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor?" Now, Paul's quoting from Isaiah 40, which shows that God is the sole designer of his wise plan. "Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed to him again." This is, again, a free quotation from Job 41, which testifies to God's sole responsibility for his acts. God is indeed the sovereign of all things. the one to whom all creatures are accountable and to whom, and whom all should glorify him. He's under no obligation to repay anyone. No one is his, he's not anyone's debtor. No one has ever given him anything, and so on. For of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. This is Paul's emotional wrap-up of chapter 11. God is the first cause. God is the effective cause. God is the final cause of everything. His deep ways are beyond man's understanding. That's basically the meaning of a few verses ago. Man's beyond man's knowing, beyond man's counseling, beyond man's giving. All things come from him and by means of him and are for him and his glory. Everything. When you get up in the morning and when you go to bed at night, you might just call that to his attention as his way of getting you to realize it. All things are his from beginning to end. God is the only proper one to magnify. And there's lots of verses on that. I don't have to beat that one to death. See, there's a danger among believers today. A pride of race, a pride of face, and a pride of grace. And it's the last one that worries me the most. That we as Christians have imposed on the grace he's extended. We sort of assume that we got our get out of hell free card. So our feet on the desk saying, boy, I'm sure glad I'm saved. Wait a minute. Why were you saved? What have you saved you for? What have you accomplished with it? What kind of inheritance is being preserved for you? A pride of grace scares me. Of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Paul said he had nothing to glory in. If he had nothing to glory in, then we certainly don't have any. That's sort of my point to his comment. Seek righteousness. Seek meekness. Do you? That sounds good. It's glib in a sermon or a presentation. Do we really do those things? How seriously are we about it? Anyway, in our next session, we're going to begin the final practical section of the three major sections to the book of Romans. The first eight chapters were doctrinal. The next three chapters were dispensational. We certainly spent time on that part of it. The last five chapters are practical. Chapters 12 through 16. This answers the so what question. Okay, great, great theology here. All Paul's irrefutable logic, great, that's all cool. So what? How does it affect me personally? That's what Paul's going to zero right in on. The most changing few verses of the entire Bible for you may be the next two verses we deal with. The first few verses of Romans 12. Our most incredible adventure in the book of Romans lies yet ahead. There's been some pretty high stuff, pretty complex stuff. The real excitement is ahead of us. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for the epistle of the Romans. We thank you, in the words of Amos, that you will do nothing but that which you reveal to your servants, the prophets. We thank you, Father, for laying out in advance what you're going to do. We thank you, Father, for our salvation, that you have our justification, that we have been given freely through Jesus Christ. And yet, Father, we also thank you for the illumination of the that we are works in progress, the sanctification. We thank you, Father, for the efforts that you've gone to. We thank you, Father, for the word that you've revealed to us. We pray, Father, that through your Holy Spirit, you would help us to appropriate these insights into our lives, into our priorities, into our actions. That we indeed might be able to stand in that day with a smile on our Master's face. We pray, Father, that we might deserve, through your efforts, through the efforts of the Holy Spirit, that he might say, well done, good and faithful servant. Help us, Father, to preserve that inheritance which you've reserved for each of us. As we commit ourselves into your hands without any reservations whatsoever. In the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless you.